It's such an honor to be here again.
Oh, yes, it is.
It's it is a real treat. Ben and Billy reached out a few weeks ago and talked about some of the young guys filling in to teach on the minor prophets as we continue to work our way through the Bible in a handful of years. And so the question was, you know, what book might you want to teach? And I was glad to get to sign up for Amos. And as I was preparing this sermon, I looked back to my files and I said, you know, I love getting to speak at the CF churches. And I know I've done some things for the youth and whatnot over the years. But when was the last time I actually got to preach at the CF churches? And I looked back at my files and it was September 17th and 18th, that weekend in the year 2011. So it's been nearly 6 years. And there's a pattern here I want to point out for you. Does anyone here remember what took place significantly in the life of this church on September 17th and 18th, 2011? This is a weekend that Matt and Andrea got married. And so Mr. Henderson being away needed someone to fill the pulpit. And if you're connecting the dots, yesterday Stephen got married. So that means I'm going to have two more opportunities to preach at this church. Okay? So I'll get my calendar. So, it's good to be here. People ask what life in Indianapolis is like, and we really do love it. We love the city. Three things that stand out to me: there's a lot of corn. Everywhere you go, there's corn. You got to be really careful when you come to stop signs because there's like an 8-foot high wall, so you can't see what's coming. You got to get really close. There's a lot of IU fans, so everyone wears a different color. And everybody makes fun of Kentucky. So the way people make fun of Tennessee when you live in Kentucky, that's what they do in Indiana towards us. So it's like wherever you live, just make fun of the people further south than you. And I think that works. And that might come into play in our sermon today, mind you, because we have two kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdom, and there's some animosity there. So just keep that in your back pocket. This is a millennial long thing. So we've loved being in Indianapolis. The transition has been great. It's been hard in some respects, but we've sensed God's favor in so many ways. We just want to say thank you. This is, of course, the church that that raised my wife, and she's just an incredible wife. And we feel the support, the love, and the prayers. And we hope that in the coming months and years, we see God move in powerful ways, in large part through that. So thank you. When we are talking about the minor prophets, obviously last week we were in Hosea and Dan did a great job preaching through that text. A few weeks ago, Billy was up and he was going through Song of Songs. And I'm really, really glad I did not get that week. That would have been tough. Some things you just have to leave to the experienced ministers. So I have Amos and it is an incredible book. But it's a book that doesn't get a lot of attention these days. Four nights ago, my wife and I had a handful of people over to our house for dinner. And four people who go to our church. These are church-attending, Bible-believing, Bible-reading people. You going to preach with me?
No, Karen wants you to switch because that one squeaks.
This is my life, for the record.
It used to be my life, praise the Lord. Thank you so much, Dan.
Yes, my pleasure. Yeah, that's good. Young men, take note.
Anything else? All right, you're good.
So, Amos, like I said, we had these four friends over, and they go to our church, and these people are in a small group. They're in a small group that's reading through the Bible every year. I just hope my zipper's up. Apologize. We're going to take last night's sermon for the recorder. Okay, so we had four people over for dinner. And like I said, they're in a small group. They're reading the Bible in a year. These are committed Christians. And I told them I was preaching on Amos this weekend. And I said, hey, out of curiosity, do you know anything about the book of Amos? And to a person, they all said, honestly, somewhat shamefully, no. And I used to work at a really large church here in town. We had over 100 people on staff. And I was doing a study on Amos maybe 5 or 6 years ago. And again, trying to just get a feel for where people were at and what they knew about Amos, what their familiarity was. I just went from office to office to office, and I said, hey, real quick, I'm doing this research on Amos. What do you know about the book? Can you tell me anything? Crickets. I didn't get one person who told me something about the book of Amos that they actually knew. So that's not to cast shame on anybody at all. It's just to say this. These minor prophets get minor attention. And though to an extent that is to our detriment, because this is the word of God, it's living and active, it can serve as a unique benefit to us today. Because perhaps Amos can serve as a fresh word, not something we've heard 10 times, and we say, oh, that's old hat. I've been there. I've done that. This might actually fall on fresh ears and hopefully on soft hearts, and God can do something special in our lives through it. So the book of Amos is 9 chapters long, more than we could potentially cover rightly this morning. But not knowing how to handle all of this content, I know a good journalist, and she told me that when you're covering a lot of stuff, you just want to ask 5 questions. Who, what, when, where, and why? And it allows people to understand the gist of what took place or what you're trying to communicate. So that's how we'll go through the book of Amos today. We will ask those 5 questions of the book of Amos. Who, what, when, where, and why? And after doing that and understanding what the book of Amos is about and some of the key components of it, we'll turn the tables and let the book of Amos ask 5 questions of us. We will come under the word of God and try to be shaped by it. So here's the first question about Amos. Who is he? Who is he? Well, he is a man who lived in a small town called Tekoa. And my best guess is you know nothing about that town because it's not an important town. It's a small rural town about 10 miles south of Jerusalem that was out of the way. He is not a high-powered man from a high-powered city that everybody knew about. He's a small-town guy that no one knew nothing about. He was not the son of a minister. He was not the son of a king. He was not a man who had been to seminary. He was not a man who was in the school of the prophets. He was not a man who trained his whole life for ministry, who was groomed to make an enormous impact on God's kingdom. He's an average, ordinary, everyday kind of guy. In fact, that's part of the rebuke that's given to him. After he went and gave the message that God called him to give, people are saying, look, you're not even qualified to give this message. And his response in chapter 7 is pretty simple. He says, look, I'm not a professional prophet. I was never trained to be one. I'm just a shepherd. I take care of sycamore fig trees. So he's a guy who recognizes fully he's just an ordinary dude. Yet he was called to be a prophet. And could you imagine placing yourself in his shoes, what it'd be like to spend a day like Amos? Maybe you're going to bed tonight and you hear God actually, unexpectedly, audibly speak to you, a voice that is clearly from him and you cannot deny. And that voice says, I want you to go into ministry. And not the sort of ministry like the Henderson family has demonstrated, or like Ben or Chad, a dignified pastor who shepherds you in the word and lovingly shares his life to you and graciously calls you to the cross. I'm talking about a prophetic type ministry like Jed Smock, someone that goes from town to town and boldly, audaciously calls people out in their sin. What if you were called to that sort of ministry? How do you think you might respond? God, I'm not trained. I don't even know the Bible that well. I don't know about this. I'm not even a home group leader yet. What do you mean you want me to be a prophet? He is an ordinary, everyday type of guy who is called to share the word of God with the people of God. And we don't know exactly how he felt in the moment when he was called, but we do know by God's grace he responded faithfully and took that message. That leads to the second question. Now that we know who he is, what did he do? Well, as a prophet, he brought God's word to the nation of Israel. And as I mentioned, it wasn't just any sort of message. It was specifically a message of judgment that he brought. And he brought it in a very oratorically brilliant way. Great rhetoric. It's a hard message to give. And so he begins by giving a message of judgment to all the people that surround the nation of Israel. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, this is what the Lord says, the people of Damascus, they have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. The people of Damascus, of course, a neighboring tribe who they were enemies with. And then he says in verse 6, this is what the Lord says, the people of Gaza, another neighboring tribe they're enemies with, they've sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. Verse 9, this is what the Lord says, the people of Tyre have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. 7 different surrounding tribes are called out for their sin. And Amos says, God is going to judge them for that sin. And they start saying, you know what, this guy may not be qualified. He may not have the pedigree and the degrees, but goodness, I like this guy. And right when they're saying, yeah, let the day of God's judgment come. Let the day of the Lord arrive. Let God's enemies be judged. They're nodding their head. They're saying amen. They're saying, that's good. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, Amos says, this is what the Lord says. The people of Israel have sinned again and again, and they will not go unpunished. Just as he gets them nodding their head, saying, yeah, God is a judge. Yeah, he's going to come and bring his righteous standards. Yes, he's going to punish the wicked for their sins. He's got them pointing their finger at all their neighbors, and then he says, you have three fingers pointing back at yourself, and it's time to be prepared for the judgment of God. That leads to question number three. Where is it that he did this? Well, as you guys have been taking note the last several months, as you've been working your way through Israelite history, under the reigns of King Saul and then King David and his son Solomon, the 12 tribes of Israel were one united kingdom. But after Solomon's death, when Rehoboam came, those 12 tribes divided. And we have the 10 tribes of the north. They become the northern kingdom of Israel. And the two tribes of the south, that's the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, Amos is from the southern kingdom of Judah, but he was called to bring a message to the northern kingdom of Israel. So he's going to people who share a spiritual and a genetic ancestry with him, but who have more recently become political enemies. And he doesn't just go to the northern kingdom from the southern kingdom. He specifically goes to the cities of Samaria and Bethel. And Samaria was the political capital, functioning as a political capital, and Bethel was functioning in sorts as the religious capital. Bethel, if you recall, all the way back in Genesis 28, that's where God spoke to Jacob in that dream. And God said, I will bless you. And Jacob said, well, if you bless me, then I will have you as my God. And they had turned Bethel into the religious capital. And again, Samaria functioning in sorts as the political capital. So Amos is going not just to the northern kingdom, a people that he has that animosity with because of the kingdom that he is from, but he is going to the most influential cities, the most powerful people, and he is confronting them in their waywardness, in their sin. This is not an easy task to be given. And again, it's given with no qualifications in the practical sense of the term. And the complexity and difficulty of this task is only increased when we talk about the answer to question number four, which is, when did he do it? Amos chapter 1, verse 1 says this, the prophecy was in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the king of Israel. And that places us within a very specific period of time. Almost all scholars date the book of Amos to have been written from the years 760 to 750 BC, somewhere in that 10-year window. And what's important to note is that that represented perhaps the most politically stable and economically prosperous period in the northern kingdom's history. These people are wealthier than they've ever been. They feel more secure than they've ever felt. They are convinced that this prosperity and favor is the result of God's blessing upon them for living the lives they're supposed to be living. They felt like they were, no doubt, about to become a superpower in the world, on par perhaps with Egypt or Assyria from the east. And then Amos shows up and says, you're not about to become a superpower. You're about to be demolished by a superpower. Listen to what he says in chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why? Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear, as though he entered into a house and rested his hand on a wall, only to have a snake bite him. The day of the Lord will be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness. So that's what's going on in our book. Amos is a normal guy. He's called to be a prophet to the northern kingdom during the most politically prosperous time in Israelite history and bring them a message of judgment and condemnation. And so that begs the last question, which is why? Why was he called to give this word? Well, when we look throughout Amos, we realize there's not just a single answer to that question. There's a number of answers, and there seem to be five reasons rising to the top. Five reasons. It's almost like a Chad Grissom sermon. luckily, these all start with the letter I, so it's going to be very easy for you to remember. And here is the first reason. It's injustice. Injustice. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. As Amos begins listing the sins of God's people, he says, "This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground, and they deny justice to the oppressed." So people who were economically or politically in power were looking at those who were oppressed and ostracized and on the margins of society and using them for their own good, even selling them into slavery for a thing as petty as a pair of sandals. They were oppressing the poor. Injustice was rampant. But it wasn't just injustice. There's also immorality. As you continue reading now, later on in verse 7 to verse 8, listen to this. This is unfortunately very lewd, but father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And so there's cult prostitution taking place, sexual immorality on a level that even hearing it makes your stomach turn. And God is a righteous and holy God, and it profaned his sacred name. There's also indulgence. Now we skip to chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows, you fat cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and then say to your husbands, bring us some drink. We found some people who were just indulging, living in the lap of luxury. They're more prosperous than they've ever been. So they're putting their feet up, they're ordering people around, and they're just soaking in all the fat of life. Next is insincerity. Insincerity. Chapter 5, verses 21 through 23. I hate, God says through Amos, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring your choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away, away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But, as we've heard Martin Luther King say, quoting Amos, let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. That's what God wants. Not people observing their feasts, not people participating in a sacrificial system in a rote way. Real lives of worship from the heart, not just external, but truly representing an internal transformation. So, we see at work, there's injustice, there's immorality, there's indulgence, there's insincerity, and last, and perhaps the foundational thing that gave rise to it all, is idolatry. Idolatry. Chapter 5, verse 26. You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourself. Chapter 7, verse 9. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. So we take all that together, and here's what we see. Amos is saying, you guys are using the socially and economically ostracized people for your own purposes, and you're using humans made in the image of God for your perverse sexual indulgences. You are filling all the cravings of your flesh with food and drink and clothing and excess. And though you come after doing all of that and you do the religious things, you show up at the services and you offer the sacrifice, God wants absolutely nothing to do with it because your religious posturing is all a show. It's worship with words. It's not worship with your lives. And it's all built on a foundation that had become idolatrous at its core, where they were seeking the gods of the pagan world, the god of their neighboring tribes, to teach them how to live, to teach them how their needs can be met, to provide them meaning and significance in life. They offered their lives, they offered even physically the lives of their children to the gods that the culture surrounding them had offered to them. And Amos came and said, you're going to be judged because of that. That's not an easy word to give. He had to go to self-righteous people who only wanted to hear about God's blessings and promises and instead tell them because of their sin, impending judgment was at hand. That's a hard message to give. It's a hard task to be handed you by God. And of course, there are a number of preachers and ministers today who in principle say, I'm just not willing to do something like that. I don't want to talk about sin. I don't want to mention judgment. I don't want to ever preach about hell, because that's not how you win an audience with people, they say. Well, perhaps. But the only audience Amos was worried about was God. And so he preached the message God told him to preach. I wonder if perhaps that's something that we could learn in our culture. So those are five questions of the book of Amos. Hopefully now we know something about it. And if ever asked around a dinner table or in your office, you could say, yeah, I got something about Amos I can share with you. But perhaps even more important and pertinent than comprehending what Amos is about, knowing the content of this book, is having Amos ask us some questions. Place ourselves under God's word and be shaped by it. So let's let God ask us some questions from the book of Amos. And we're just going to use those last five points that we talked about, the reason for his ministry. Here's question number one I think we should ask ourselves as a congregation and as individual followers of Christ. First question, does injustice exist anywhere in my life? Does injustice exist anywhere in my life? Now let's go ahead and, of course, assume that no one is selling poor people into slavery for the sake of better sandals. Like, we really like Birkenstocks, but we would never do something quite like that. That's sick. That's twisted. We would never sell someone into slavery. But are we living ethical lives? Does injustice exist anywhere? And I'm not just talking about buying ethically harvested coffee beans or saying, you know, with my eggs, those are cage-free chickens, because I would never do injustice to a chicken. But what about when it comes to the minutia of relationships? Well, we understand, because we relate to people nonstop, we understand that socially speaking, sometimes we have a little more power and influence than others. Maybe we come from a little better family. Maybe we've been at this church a little bit longer, so we're more secure. Politically speaking, or economically speaking, maybe intellectually speaking, theologically speaking, whatever it happens to be, maybe just when it comes to your personality, you find yourself with a little more clout, a little more influence, a little more authority than others. And when you find yourself in that position, though you wouldn't articulate it, you just know it deep down, the way things are happening, that you kind of are a little more in control here. Do you ever use other people for your advantages in that moment? Do you ever find ways to get other people to serve you as opposed to being served? Do you ever look at people who are on the fringes, who are a little bit ostracized, at least compared to you, and say, I could dispossess them and have them be used to accomplish my agenda? We would never say that, of course, but do we function in ways that it's about other people serving us as opposed to laying ourselves down to serve them? That is the way of the world. The way of the world is all about getting other people to serve you, and as many people that can as possible. But that is not the way of our Christ or of his kingdom. Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And if we are trained by the way of the world to interact with others, we will instinctively dispossess others, even in small little ways, to accomplish our agenda and our dreams and our hopes and make our every given day a little bit better. But if we are trained in the way of Christ, instead of dispossessing others, we will ask Christ to dispossess us. We lay ourselves down to further God's work in their lives. That's true justice. So we can ask the question, am I orienting my relational life to get something from others or to give something to others? My best guess is that there's at least one or two relationships in all of our lives, and maybe it's the majority of relationships in some of our lives where we're doing that. And so we can hear this prophetic word from the book of Amos and ask for God's grace to repent and be more shaped into his image. Here's a question number two. Does immorality exist anywhere in my life? Does immorality exist anywhere in my life? Now let's just go ahead and assume that we don't have family members sharing the same prostitute like in Amos's day. Let's assume that. I think that's a pretty safe assumption. But might we ever have family members using the same internet modem to consume pornography? Or the same television to watch shows that are almost pornography? Maybe even consuming the entertainment together? When it's late at night and you've gone through your day and you're exhausted and you're laying your head on the pillow Do you find yourself just naturally thanking God and praising Him for His glory and for His goodness and for all of His replete mercies throughout the day? Or do you find yourself in that moment thinking about ways to please yourself and gratify the cravings of the flesh? Is there immorality in any area of my life? We know from Psalm 24 this important question: who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Doesn't lift his soul to an idol or swear by a false god. And so we can say, God, more than anything else, we want to be able to approach your presence. We want to be able to worship you the way that you so fittingly deserve. So if there is anything in my life, if there's anything, even the smallest area, that doesn't bring you honor, help me to change it so I can look more like you. Is there injustice in my life in any area? Is there immorality in my life in any area? Question number three, does indulgence exist anywhere in my life? Does indulgence exist anywhere in my life? Looking around, I don't think Amos would show up and call anyone a fat cow of Bashan. Let's hope that's not the case. That might mean something a little bit different in our day. I don't think we have people sitting around the house just saying, bring me food, bring me drink, and we gluttonously just fill ourselves. But do we find ourselves with the excess and the ease of life, kind of just eating whatever we want, whenever we want, drinking whatever we want, whenever we want, because it tastes good and it meets our pleasure? Do we just recklessly consume however many calories we can fit into our mouth at the time because it just like feels good? We consume far more than we would ever actually burn, far more calories than we need to go about our day. And maybe sometimes we get really overweight because of that. Maybe sometimes we have metabolisms that just burn. But what we're doing is we're following the cravings of our flesh in rampant indulgence, as opposed to taking our daily bread and being grateful for it. I know there's been some discussion in the churches over the last couple years in regards to drinking alcohol. And I don't have a horse in the race. I don't know what's right or wrong. But I wonder, is the thought behind what we should or shouldn't drink, is it based upon what brings God most glory and what is most good for others? Or is it based, honestly, as we have the discussion, based upon just what we want? Kind of indulgence. I want to do it, so I'm just gonna do it. What's the heart? Is it God's glory and the good of your neighbor, or is it your own pleasure? I wonder when it comes to time consumption and entertainment, how much time have we spent on Netflix, watching movies, watching YouTube, going from site to site to site to site, reading articles or social media? And it's not indulgence in the exact same way as it is with physical pleasures, but mentally and with time, we consume ourselves with these things that are not pointing us closer towards Christ. That's a way of indulgence, in a way that I think Amos might expose us in. I wonder if we're talking about our finances. We live in a world of great excess. Almost all of us have far more than we need, and no doubt enormously more than almost every other generation that's ever lived before us. What do we do with that great excess? Obviously, it's kind of expensive to live in the world, but when we have more, what do we do? Most people set themselves on some sort of budget, right? And then once we have our budget met and there's excess, we naturally think, well, that's time to just pad the bank account, or that's time to have a lot of fun. And that's extra vacation, that's extra eating out, that's extra food, that's extra fine experiences, and it's ultimately about indulgence. Of course, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the pleasures of life. God gave us so many pleasures for us to enjoy Him and enjoy the multifaceted creation that He gave us. But there is a way that's making it about pleasure in the flesh as opposed to pleasure in God. And so when we have the excess, are we thinking about ways of blessing others and bringing God glory? Or when we have excess, are we just thinking about ways to indulge the flesh and bring personal pleasure? It's a really important question. What about when it comes to church life? I think one of the things that really stands out to me about this church, and I brag about the CF churches all the time, is what took place those 40 years ago when some of the original members were meeting with God. spending long seasons in prayer, seasons of fasting, seasons in the Word, laying their lives down for one another with the vision, with the hope that one day this would come. And this has come, and the younger people who have come into the church, whether that's in the last year or two, three, 5 years, 10 years, whatever it is, we're receiving so much of the benefit that came through the intense spiritual laboring of the older generation. Well, do you just receive that benefit and thank God for it? And indulge spiritually on what another man or another woman paved for you? Or do you also lay down your life the way they laid down their life? Do you also pick up your cross the way you saw them pick up their cross? We can be gluttonous spiritually. You know, Billy and I were talking just yesterday, and we were talking about that parable. We're at the end, the parable of the sower and the seed. It produces 30, 60, 100-fold. That's what God's word can do on your life, make you 100 times more significant and impactful eternally than you could ever have been on your own. But some people have a capacity, through God's grace in their life, to produce 100-fold. But because they want to indulge in some key areas, give themselves little windows of self-pleasure, whatever that looks like, instead of producing 100-fold, they produce 75-fold. And by any standard or metric, it would seem like their life is enormously fruitful and bringing God untold glory. And they look around at other people that for one reason or another have a different gifting in God, and they're only producing 30, they're only producing 60. And you look at yourself, 75, you're doing so much for God, you're seeing the fruit, you're seeing the impact, you're doing more than others. But truth be told, if you were fully given and indulged less, God's kingdom would be furthered more. And perhaps we'll weep on that day of judgment when we took those extra vacations, but our neighbor two doors down is in hell. And if we indulged less and we went down the street and gave ourselves for those in need more, eternity would be bigger. Does indulgence exist in any area of my life? Remember, Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by the words that come from the mouth of God. He reminds us that we cannot serve both God and money. He also tells us with a sharp warning, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So we need to hear this word. We live in a politically and economically prosperous time. Likely, the greatest season of political prosperity and economic giftedness in the history of the world. We must hear the words that Amos brings to us. Question 4. Does insincerity exist anywhere in my life? Does insincerity exist in any area of my life? We don't have religious festivals the way that they did in Israel. God's clearly not rejecting our burnt offerings, so we're not bringing burnt offerings. Our religious exercises and practices look a lot different than theirs. But are they any more sincere? When music plays, we oftentimes feel something stir in us. We raise our hands. We sing out loud, but do we sing with our lives throughout the week? Do we bring the same passion and the same conviction Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, when the crucible comes, when temptation comes, as we do on Sunday morning when we come and raise our hands? Jesus says in John 4, a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. I think this might be a poignant word for all the young people who are at CTS this summer. No doubt this is a season of intense formation for you and intense training, and that's good. We'll know the sincerity of this based upon what happens in September and November and February, more than we'll know what happens in July and August. Will this be the call of your life or just the call of the summer because that's the rhythm you're in? Are we in a religious system where we just do the rhythms and we go along and we nod our heads, or are we really fully given? Is our life shaped into the form of Christ on the cross? And if we're ever curious, honestly searching whether or not there's insincerity, there's this wonderful prayer at the end of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, then lead me in the way everlasting. So does insincerity exist anywhere in my life? And then here's the fifth question. Does idolatry exist anywhere in my life? Does idolatry exist anywhere in my life? Amos said that God was going to destroy their high places. And I'll reference you back to Dan's teaching on that in March. I've listened to that entire sermon twice. It's a really good teaching about the high places. And to give you a 2 or 3 sentence synopsis, oftentimes under the reign of the good kings in the northern kingdom, they would put out the major false gods, the gods of Baal, Asherah, and Molech, the major deities that the Israelites would prostrate themselves to. But oftentimes, so they would take care of the major idols, they would still leave the high places. On hilltops, in grottos, and little areas that people didn't see, out of the way, they would still leave their shrines. They would still prostrate themselves and give themselves in smaller ways, in ways that weren't quite as public, to the gods of their parents or the gods of their culture, the gods of their own imagination. And the question then becomes, do we do that in any area of our life? Where we say, we'll set out the major gods and we'll put them to pasture. We'll renounce them. But do we keep little corners of our life out of plain view of everybody else where we're still in control? Where we still get to decide what we do? Do we keep little corners where we say, you know what, I don't really care. Most people don't see this. I'm going to order my emotional life however I want to. I'm going to respond to my boss and his or her demands however I want to. That's my little world. I'm going to respond to my husband or my wife however I want to. That's my emotional world. I'm going to keep on doing whatever I want to do. Do we order our families however we want to? Do we order our time however we want to? Small little areas where we say, I'm still in control. I'll get rid of the major areas of false worship, but I'd like to, in secret, in the grove that no one else sees, continue to be my own Lord. In my worship, am I basically asking God to shape me into His image or to shape Himself into my image? So much of idolatry is based in that very question. God, will you make me like you? Or instead, would you become like me so I can worship my own reflection and feel good about it? One way to answer that question is to think about this. When was the last time that your God asked you to do something that you didn't want to do? And you said, you're God, I'm not, I'll obey. When was the last time your God contradicted you and said you were wrong? The Bible tells us that God is a consuming fire. When was the last time God burned something up in your life and eviscerated it? Because that's how holy He is. That's one way to know whether we're worshiping an idol or worshiping a true God. An idol will put salve on all your areas of rebellion and make you feel okay about them. God will burn them up and call you to the cross and shape you into His image because He is a good Father who wants you to be like His oldest son. Real worship says, no matter the cost, no matter the consequences, I want to be shaped into your image. I want to be made into your likeness. I want to become like Christ in His death, because that's the only way to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's the only way that my life exists beyond itself for His glory. So we begin the sermon, and we ask those 5 questions of Amos. Hopefully we learned a few things. Then we turn the corner. We let Amos ask 5 questions of us. And here's how I'd like to conclude. Just a few thoughts. Kind of some overarching thoughts from the book. First, Israel forgot that God is a righteous judge. We should remember that. Israel forgot that God was a righteous judge. We should remember it. It is so common when we think about God to, when we look at all the many beautiful metaphors of our God throughout Scripture. It's so common to gravitate towards the ones that are very encouraging for us. And we think that God is our teacher, and we love coming to His Word each day and saying, God, teach me something new. I'm here to learn. I'm a student. Speak. Your servant is listening. And we love that God's our teacher, and that's a good thing. We want God to be our guide, and we know that our life is this path. And we want to take every step just as He directs. We don't want to veer to the right. We don't want to veer to the left. We want to go where He calls us to go. God's a guide. That's wonderful. God is our provider. And when it comes to our daily bread, we seek Him for it every single day. And we thank Him for that. God is our defender. He fights our battles. He delivers us from the evil one. God, of course, is also our friend. Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 15. I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. Everything I've received from the Father, I've made known to you. I've invited you to that untold level of intimacy. How beautiful. And we know that God is our Father in the same way that eternally the Father has interacted towards Jesus, the eternal Son. We're invited into that in this beautiful image. And we love these metaphors and we press into them and we're encouraged and enriched by them. And of course, they're true. They're all in the Bible. But do we neglect the fact that God is also our judge? And He will evaluate every decision and every careless word we will give an account for? Do we remind ourselves that though, of course, salvation is by grace and through faith, every judgment seen in the Bible is based upon works? Nobody is admitted to heaven because of their good life. We're admitted to heaven because of His good life and our simple faith in that. But we stand before Him and we give an account for all that we did. And some build with gold, silver, and costly stones, and others with wood, hay, and straw. And the day will bring it to light, and it will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If it is burnt up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So, Israel seemed to have forgotten that. We should remember it. Here's another observation. Israel rejected God's pursuit. We can respond to it. God had been pursuing Israel for decades up to this point, but every single time He went after them to get their attention and draw them back, they rejected it. Take a look now, chapter 4, verse 6, God said, "Yet you did not return to me." Verse 8, "Yet you have not returned to me." Chapter 4, verse 9, "Yet you have not returned to me." Chapter 4, verse 10, "Yet you have not returned to me." Chapter 4, verse 11, "Yet you have not returned to me." So time after time after time after time, God sought the obedience and the intimacy and the righteousness of His people. But time after time after time, they rejected Him. So ultimately, they faced judgment. Why don't we learn from what happened to them? And instead of continuing to put God off when He presses in, when He speaks so powerfully and He invites us deeper, why don't we humble ourselves and lay down our arms and turn back to His heart? And here's the third point. Israel perished for rejection of God's word. We can live by nourishing ourselves on it. Israel perished for rejection of God's word. We can live by nourishing ourselves on it. Now look at this teaching from chapter 8 in Amos. This is 11 and 12, verses 11 and 12. "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." Let me ask you, which famine would you rather have? Would you rather be starving for food, but full of the word of God? Or have all the food you want, but not be able to hear from Him? God says, "I have a famine coming for you. Because you rejected my word again and again and again and again and again, I'm going to stop sending it. And then look, people will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Because of their stubborn hearts, God shut His word off to His people, and they died." But by His great grace, His word has come to us. And we can live. And His word has not just come loud and clear. It's not just come in the form of a written text. It's come in the form of a person. His word has become incarnate. It took on flesh and blood. It moved into the neighborhood. His word has a name. And His name is Jesus. And we no longer just have to open up our ears. We can open up our eyes and behold Him and soak in the richness and the completeness and the beauty of God's word. Of all people who've had to perish for lack of God's word, we never have to. We just have to look at the one who was before us. When it comes to concluding this sermon, I was mindful that back in my preaching classes in seminary, they always taught me, make a beeline to the cross. Never finish a sermon without talking about Christ and what He's done for us. To be frank, it's kind of hard to do that from the book of Amos. It's a message of judgment. And one of the ways that God says He's going to judge people, it's this metaphor in chapter 3, verse 8. God roars like a lion, and when He roars, He demands to be heard. When we think about our God as a lion, maybe we go from the book of Amos and we jump all the way to Revelation chapter 5. And there is John in the throne room. And there is a scroll that has God's redemptive plan for all the world. But that redemption does not, it doesn't get put into place until there's someone that can open the scroll, who has the authority, who has the stature, who has the power and capacity to break the seal. But no one can do it. And so there's silence in heaven as John weeps. And then the angel says, don't weep. There's someone who can open the scroll. It's the lion from the tribe of Judah. And John turns around, expecting to see this magnificent heavenly lion roaring for the universe to hear. And there's a lamb who's slain. And with His blood, He purchased men for God from every tribe. And nation, and people, and language. Our God is a lion, and He roars loudly and demands to be heard. He's also a lamb who is silent before His shearers as He lays down His life. In the blood and water that flows from His side, that torrent, it washes us clean from the injustice and the immorality. It washes us clean from the impurity, the idolatry, so that we really can stand before Him and raise clean hands with a pure heart. Let me pray for us. God, it's such a gift to come back to Lexington and be with these people. I thank You for the way You're shaping this church into Your image, calling each person here to the likeness of Christ. I don't want to presume what You want to say to us today from these words, but would You move powerfully? We don't want to have said of us like was said of these people, yet You did not return to me. God, when You roar, we want to listen. We want to respond. May Your word move powerfully among us in this time as we try to bring our lives of sincere worship before You. Amen.